I'm going to ask the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 7 of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 491. Isaiah chapter 7. If you're not sure where that's at, find right in the middle of your Bible will be the Psalms, and then just keep turning backwards and you'll go in just a few books, you'll be right into Isaiah. Well, Christmas time is that time where mistakes abound. It's therefore a holiday that I struggle with personally, only because every day leading up to it, you're just assaulted by the many ways that this world perceives this holiday. Probably the most common mistake that I find Christians making, though, is that they make Christmas all about Jesus' birth, when in fact the Christmas season really is not about the birth of Jesus. Now, that's a component. I mean, don't get me wrong, but what we do is we tend to say it's about the birth of Jesus, and we tend to put a period at the end, and the end result of that is it leads to all sorts of sentimentalism. That's why you can go into Christian bookstores, perhaps, and find the Santa Claus that's kneeling over the manger as if he's worshiping him, and you're just like, what is this? And all kinds of empty words come flowing from our mouths, and Jesus is the reason for the season, and let's put Jesus back, don't X Jesus out, and all of the other things that can go on. And we really trivialize what the Christmas season actually represents. If you were to ask me, what does Christmas actually represent? It would be simply this. It is really all about the faithfulness of God. It is simply the faithfulness of God. In fact, we won't do it, but Romans chapter 1, the first six verses are simply about that. That the gospel, the good news, is the fact that God has been faithful to his promise. How? In the sending forth of his Son. That the Christmas season is that moment in which we recognize that all of those promises that are stored up in the Old Testament that spoke of the day when God would bring forth one who would be righteous, one who would be the one who would bear our transgressions, our sins, the one who would be bruised, all the way back to the garden when it was promised after sin entered the world that there would be one born of the seed of the woman who would destroy the work and person of Satan. That's what the Christmas season is about, that faithfulness that God is. That he is the one who kept his promises, that he would be the one who would cause God to reign. And that is what it's about. We sing it, the words Emmanuel, which simply mean God with us. One of the many titles that Jesus had given to him. In our day, of course, we only name people what we think is cool or interesting or intriguing, but we don't give a lot of thought to the meaning behind those names. But in the day of Jesus, it was very common to have multiple names, multiple titles. The name of Jesus, in fact, is the Old Testament word we have for Joshua. It means Savior. But he's also Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that is the essence of what is going on in the Christmas day, as we remember that. When you go into the Old Testament, though, there are a score of passages that speak very bluntly and very clearly of the fact that God was going to send forth his Son into this world, God in human flesh, who would take our sin, bear our sin, destroy the enemies. And we talk about this a lot. For those of you who might be with us for the first or just a past few times, there's something we talk about a lot in this church, and that is the fact that there are three enemies that you and I have no ability in any way to destroy. There are many things we can deal with in our world, and we work very hard at doing them. But these three, we have no say over at all. The first is the reality of sin, that sin is within the very heart of humanity. No one needs to learn how to violate the law of God. No one needs to learn how to sin. They just do it, and they do it at a very young age. They begin to manifest that. The second is that the fruit of that sin, the Bible says, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what comes from it. And it's not merely talking about the physical death. It would be fine if it was merely that and there was nothing beyond, because then you could sin and do whatever you wish and then just cease to exist, which is what most people hope happens. But the reality is the Bible speaks of a second death. The second death is a true death, a one of eternal separation from God in hell, where his wrath and only his wrath is experienced by those who suffer this death. You can't escape death. No matter how many vitamins you do, no matter how many miles you run, no matter how many doctors you have surrounding you, all of us are hurtling toward that reality of death. And when we die, we enter into the reality that we don't see, that second true reality that's spiritual. And those apart from Jesus Christ shall then face that second death. And then the third power that we cannot destroy and we have no power over is Satan himself, who is called the God of this age, the God of this time. How do we destroy these? How do we deal with them? Because they haunt us. They dog us every way and constantly, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter how self-righteous we might feel about ourselves. The reality is those realities constantly are at us. And it's there that the Christmas story again comes into play. It's there where God enters into this broken world, into this dark world, this rebellious age. And he, through the cross, destroys those enemies. That Jesus becomes sin on our behalf. That alone is just worthy of us stopping, putting a hand over our mouths and walking home to be silent for quite a while as we contemplate God becoming sin on our behalf. That God dying on the cross, how does one who is eternal die? How does he take our death upon himself, drinking up the fullness of the wrath of his Father? But it says that he did this to destroy the works of Satan. That in Jesus alone, beloved, that's all I can say about Christmas. It's all about Jesus and not about so much the birth and the cuteness of it or the specialness of it. It's about the fact that God was faithful to his promises that he would redeem his people. And that's where the hope comes in. Now, there are passages, like I said, in the Old Testament full of the promises of the coming of the one who is known as the Messiah. In the New Testament, that word is Christ. It's the anointed one is another way of seeing it. It's what the Bible would talk of, that God has anointed and placed himself, his spirit, upon this one who is in fact God in human flesh, his son Jesus. But there are three that speak of a specific event. They're found in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, and then another prophet named Micah in chapter 5. All three of these passages speak of a unique presence of God to man, where God comes to mankind. And we'll look at each one of these in their time. Micah was a prophet like Isaiah. Both of them, I find that when I talk to people, even Christians who have been Christians for quite a while, the prophets are very vague. They're comfortable with the apostles in the New Testament, especially Paul, since he wrote so much. But when you start talking about Daniel and Isaiah and stuff, they're big books and not always sure what's going on. And so today we're going to look at Isaiah, specifically chapter 7, and I want to show you a little bit of, more than a little bit, the context of what's going on. And then within there, how God speaks of the coming of Jesus as a promise of hope. And what we're confronted with is the fact that God is truly has come to mankind, that Jesus Christ is in fact God. That he's not like a little God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you if they come to your house and they try to tell you about Jesus. They'll talk about Jesus, but they will not talk about the Jesus of the Bible. He's not one of many gods, billions literally of gods, like the Mormon faith will argue. And that you too will become a god if you follow the Mormon practices and you do it long enough and well enough that you too can become your own god. Well, at least the guys can. The women will then marry them in heaven and then they will produce new spiritual children that will populate their new world. It's not that we talk about Jesus in some godlike sense like you will get in the Near East and Far East religions. But rather, he is the one true God, the triune God of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the difference between those is huge, because they are the difference between eternal death and damnation, heaven or hell, salvation, forgiveness. I mean, it's not one of those things you get a quibble over. It's not one of those things you get vague on. And in America, we are infamous in the church now for being vague, very broad, so that we can welcome as broadly the number of people in that we can, and yet not really bother about the nature of what truth is. So today I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 7 with me, and I want you to follow along as I read verses 1 down to verse 14, which is the key passage. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah — by the way, it may say Aram, it may be Syria in your Bible, and they're the same thing — Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will surely not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will not try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, how many of you guys know who Rezin is? Right. I mean, I'm betting none of you have talked about Rezin around the dinner table in the last few weeks. In fact, I'm betting you've never talked about Rezin ever in your life. And so when you read verses passages like this, you get so caught up in all of these names. I mean, he's talking to him to go out by the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. You know, clearly Ahaz knows where this field is, but you don't have any idea what's going on. And so I want to give quite a bit of time in this message just to kind of give a sense of the historical setting that's going on. And for any of you, I hope that it will be of help as you understand that there's a lot there that's going on. And the better that you understand how the Old Testament is laid out and the history of Israel, the better off you will be when you read it. I think a lot of people, because they don't have certain basic understandings of what's going on in the Old Testament, that they lose heart when they read it, because they just get caught up in these weird names and these different cultures, and they don't understand it, and as a result, they don't value the Old Testament. And yet, Paul told Timothy that all Scripture — and when he was speaking of Scripture there, all Scripture is inspired of God — he's speaking primarily of the Old Testament. And he says, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and the training of righteousness. So if it's profitable for us, we should know it. And one of the things that makes it so wonderfully profitable is how it points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, what you have here in Isaiah is you have a major crisis. What's going on is the time frame is 600 years before Jesus is born. So a long time. You have two kings that are in view here. You have the king of Judah, who is Ahaz. So he's the king. And Ahaz is just a filthy man. He is evil and utterly worthless. He is reigning during the height of what is known as the Assyrian kingdom. You'll know, many of you, if you remember the story of Jonah, that the capital of their empire was Nineveh. Most of Israel has rejected God. Most believe that God had abandoned them, when in fact Israel had abandoned God. Now, when I talk about Israel here, and when the Bible here in Isaiah is talking about Israel, it's not talking about the Israel that most of you think of. It's not talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. It's only talking about 10 of them. And the reason is a long time prior to this, the tribes of Israel had a rebellion and they split. 10 of them went with one man and he was their king, and they were called Israel, and the other two stayed with the true king and they became known as Judah. Rehoboam was the king. He was the son of Solomon. He was the foolish king. He was the one that decided to listen to his young advisors and deal with the people of Israel harshly and arrogantly. And as a result, the people said, forget this, we'll have our own king. And they just split off, 10 of them. And so you always, from that point on, you have the Bible talking about Judah and Israel. And you need to realize that Judah is part of Israel, the bigger picture. But Judah is the two faithful tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And the 10 tribes that went away are the rebellious tribes. And they were very, very bad. The problem is that God had ordained that the temple, the priesthood, the kingly line was everything belonging to Judah. And so when Israel split away, what they lost was that they lost access to the temple. They lost access to the king of Israel. They lost access to the priesthood. They lost access to the sacrifices. They lost access to the word of God. They lost all of that. And they walked away. And so when you read of the history of Israel, the 10 tribes, never once is any of the king not found to be evil. All of them were worthless. All of them were rebels. Why? Because they stood in absolute rebellion against the covenant that Israel had made through Moses to God. So when you read the first five books of the Bible, especially Exodus and Deuteronomy, or Numbers where everyone dies, right? Because all those lists of names or you get lost in all the different sacrifices of Leviticus. But in reality, in all of those passages, they're setting you up for the reality of what it looks like for a people to live under the reign of God, to be his people. And then shortly after that, you find the people rebelling and splitting off, and nothing but misery comes their way. Now, the capital of Israel was Samaria. So those of you that remember about the Good Samaritan, that's where the Samaritans come from. They were not a people after God's heart. They abandoned God, his word, the covenant. They became very syncretic with their religion, meaning they would pull in other religions around them and absorb them in with their own. And as a result, the faithful or Orthodox Jew looked at them and despised them. They had their own mountain, Mount Gerizim, that they called the Holy Mountain, rather than where where Jerusalem was and the temple was. And you can find all of this in your pew Bible, or if you have in your Bible in the back, most of you will have maps. Some of you maybe never looked at them. They're actually very useful, especially when you're trying to keep track of these people. But if you take the pew Bible in front of you and turn all the way to the back, you'll see on map 5, it'll talk about the divided kingdom. And you can kind of see some of these lands and these cities and these people, and you get a sense of what's going on. You see where Philistines are, Philistia. You'll see where Moab is, the Moabites, and you're like, oh, I remember those in my reading. You'll see about the Aram, where the Arameans, today it's Syria. So you'll see where all of these names are and why, and you begin to appreciate then the perilous position that Israel was in, that it was constantly surrounded by these enemies pressing in. And so then when you're reading the 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and about these constant pressures of the kings of around them coming and invading them, you can say, oh, I see why. I mean, they're right next door and they want them. So the capital of Israel was Samaria. And they were in rebellion. Now, it was known, and this is where people get confused again, when you read the Old Testament, when we're talking about the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, it can be known as Israel, it can be known as Samaria, and it can be known as Ephraim. So you'll be reading along in the prophets and he'll talk about something, some doom about Ephraim. And you're going to be thinking, oh, he's talking about the tribe of Ephraim. No, he's talking about the whole nation, all 12 tribes. And that's just a way that the writers would write. And it was known as the northern kingdom. In fact, in the prophets, often when Israel is used, it refers to the 10 tribes. So don't think it's talking about the whole nation. Then you have the southern kingdom, which is made up of Judah and Benjamin. Usually in the Old Testament, this will be known as Judah. So that will help you. And they are the ones that enjoy all the benefits of the covenant with Moses and the way that they have true access to God, even though they squandered it horribly. They have the covenant. They have the kingly line of David from whom the Messiah was to come. They kept the temple. They were keepers of the covenant. They had the priests. They had the sacrifices. And so all of those blessings that you and I, if you've been here at any length of time, we've been learning about in Ephesians, that remember he talks about the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, that they had a futility. They had no ability to know God because they had no access to him. But the Jew had all of those blessings because God had revealed himself to them and they could worship him in truth. Well, that's what these people, Judah, had. It was through them that the Messiah, the Savior, was to come. The problem with it is that even the kings of Judah, by and large, were worthless, though some were good. Most of them were just as bad as the northern kingdom, Israel. Now, they were also in rival kingdoms. They didn't like each other. Of course, Judah and Benjamin, they looked at the 10 tribes as what they were, rebellious. And the other guys looked the other way at them. And so they were consistently fighting against each other. They would also make treaties with foreign kings, something they were forbidden to do, so that they could battle each other. So Isaiah comes right into this scene. This is the reality. This is the milieu that he is coming into as a prophet. And if you go back just one chapter, in chapter 6, you see the calling of Isaiah by God, where he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And he has these angelic beings, seraphim, stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and 2 he flew. And one called out to the another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me. When he sees God in his reality, he is broken. He's destroyed. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. It's fascinating that he goes right to the words that what the people speak. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and behold, this has touched your lips, and your sin or your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Here's a word of the Trinity. Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. So what was he sent to say? He said this, and the Lord said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Isaiah was not sent to speak words of hope to these people. He gave words of hope, but it wasn't to these people. These people were under the judgment of God. He was given the task, like so many of the prophets, to have a miserable time telling people who would never believe, who would never repent, who would never turn. Their hearts would remain hard. They would hear but not understand. Uzziah, the king, in chapter 6, is the one who dies. He was a good king. He did make one major mistake, though, and that is that he burned incense in the temple. That wasn't his right to do. Only a priest could do that. No king had the right to enter the temple to do a priestly work. And the result of that is that God afflicted him with leprosy to the point that he had until he died. A good lesson, because it's interesting that so many people did so much great evil in the temple, and yet they were not followers of the true God. Uzziah was a true follower. He's a true believer. And it was he that was dealt with harshly by God because he was a child of God. One of the marks, beloved, of being a true Christian, Hebrews says, is that you have felt the hand of the Lord in disciplining you, that he has scourged you. In fact, one of the things you should question is that you can openly and willfully go on in sin and yet never seem to come under his hard discipline as a father who loves his child. It is a mark. Uzziah suffered leprosy for the rest of his life simply because he had lit incense in the temple. His son Jotham was a good king. Second Chronicles describes this. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people of Judah continued acting corruptly. Now, after Jotham, his son becomes a king, and his son is Ahaz. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 7. This is such a filthy man. It really defies description. In 2 Kings, it describes him as trying to give a present to the king of Assyria. And so he's got to try to get the Assyrian king on his side because he's afraid that if not, he's going to be destroyed by him, which ultimately they were. And so what he does is he robs all of the treasures from the temple to give to the king. This is how he's described in 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, that's the 10 tribes. He also made molten images of the Baals. Moreover, here's crazy what's going on here. He burned incense in the valley of Ben Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. He actually would offer them up to both Baal and Molech. He had his own children. He offered them a living sacrifice and they would be burned alive. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every good tree. In other words, this is a man who, in his own power, tried to worship anything but God. He worked so hard at avoiding the true God on whose throne he sat. Now, There are two dates that are really important in the Old Testament. The first is 722 BC and the second is 586 BC. If you go to Bible college, most definitely seminary, you usually are forced to memorize those and they get burned into your brain. In 722 BC, that's when the 10 tribes are destroyed and they're taken away into captivity. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you have to know and keep that in mind. Are we talking about Israel before the fall? Or after the fall of Israel or the fall of Judah. So you got people like Daniel. See, he was taken away into captivity. He was part of that. And then you have those who are post-exile, where they came back and rebuilt the temple. So you have like Ezra and Nehemiah, they're post-exile. They come back after all of those years in captivity. So in 722, the Assyrian nation came and took over Israel. Now, Assyria would be a world-dominating power for many, many years, but eventually it would fall by the hand of Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire then came into power. And it was Judah then, in 586, they lasted a little bit longer, that they fell to the nation of Babylon, and they took them into captivity. And what Isaiah anticipates is both of those captivities. He actually speaks and gives prophecy that both of these people groups, Israel and Judah, are going to fall and they're going to be taken into captivity. So that's essentially the background. I hope that's helpful to you. And the better you get that into your head, the better off you'll be when you read your Old Testament. It'll make a lot more sense and you'll appreciate the subtleties of what's taking place in your Old Testament. So now we come here to the message, actually, in chapter 7 of Isaiah to Ahaz. By the way, no king ever liked having a prophet show up. Okay, it was never good news. You know, David thought he was okay until he's got a finger pointing at him, and Nathan the prophet says, "You're the man. You're the man who took the little lamb," meaning Bathsheba, "and you destroyed her husband." I mean, the prophet came and spoke so often of judgment and called the people to repent and pronounced doom. And so here's Ahaz, a filthy king, and here comes Isaiah to speak to him. The setting is in verses 1 through 2, where it talks about Pekah, or Pekah actually is the proper way. Pekah is the name of the king of Israel. He's a wicked man. He was one who made an alliance with Syria or Aram, which was a neighboring nation. And the reason that he made that treaty with them was to help protect each other from the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were now on the march and starting to take nation after nation. And it was an incredibly violent way that they would take them. You've heard me say before that the Assyrians would take over a city and then take all of the men who could be capable of fighting, and they would just execute them, cut their heads off, and then pile a huge pile of heads outside the city to announce that the Assyrians have come. Can you imagine if you're just a traveler and you're going and you finally reach the city and you have that stench from far off, and then you come and here's this massive mound of heads? Often they would take the leaders of the city and impale them alive on a pole, and it would slowly slip down until it finally pierced into their skull and killed them. All of this was to bring terror into the hearts of the people. And Israel is terrified. They know they're coming. Syria knows they can't handle it, and so they decide to link arms. But it was an unholy alliance. The king of Syria, or Aram, is Rezin. Ahaz, he takes a different approach. He goes straight to Assyria, robs the temple of God with the treasures, and tries to bargain for their protection. So this makes Israel and Syria very angry, because he's going to their enemy, Assyria, and trying to make peace with them. And so they decide to lay siege to Jerusalem as a payback. And that's when the riches of the temple are given away as a bribe. Notice the way Isaiah describes the reaction in verse 2. "And when it was reported to the house of David," that means the king, Ahaz, "saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as trees of the forest shake with the wind.'" They're terrified. When they see that Syria and Israel has camped against them, they're afraid. They become weak and fearful. Here is the nation, so blessed by God, but they had put their hope and their faith in everything but God. And now they have enemies around them and they're terrified. And I can say the same thing for us is do we find ourselves with our lips saying that we trust God, we believe God, and yet our hearts melt at the first hint of danger, and that we truly don't rest in the lordship and the power and the authority of God himself, that he has truly conquered the enemies? And the worst we can do, the worst, is die, to be raised into eternity. So in the midst of all of this sin and treachery and rebellion and fear, you see God's faithfulness. He sends his prophet. And there's a promise given in verses 3-7. So God comes to Ahaz through Isaiah. Understand that it's not just Isaiah coming to Ahaz, it's God coming to Ahaz. He sends his prophet to speak his words. And that is always the way of God, that he comes to seek the ones who do not seek him. It's not that Ahaz has fallen on his knees in the temple and is crying out for protection from God. It's not that he's recognizing he's a man of evil. He is a man who is filled with evil, and he is not crying out to God, and God still comes to him. What is told to Isaiah? He says, bring your son along. Shear Jashub is how you pronounce that weird name. More important is this, what it means. The name means a remnant will return. He makes him bring his son. Isaiah has to bring his son for one reason. When he introduces him, his name is going to declare that God has not abandoned the people. That in his way and in his time, there will be a remnant that will return and rebuild, the promise that they will come back and be restored. In verse 2, it's reported to the house of David, in other words, through Ahaz, who had abandoned God, that God had not abandoned the throne of David. And the reason for this is simple. Though Ahaz was a rebel, God had made a covenant with David that always there would be one who would sit on his throne. And that more importantly, that through the line of David, that there would be one who would come who would be the true Christ. He would be the Messiah. He would be the one who would save. And this is why in the New Testament, when you read Matthew and Luke, you have all of this talk about the genealogy. It has to show that Jesus truly is from the line of David. Now, you can look at those verses. We don't have the time to look at them all, but they all are talking about the fact that the throne of David will never pass away. So God is coming to Ahaz, though Ahaz doesn't want him, not because of Ahaz, but because it's the throne of David, and God is faithful to his promise. Walk away with that simple truth. God is faithful to his promise. So he describes Rezin and Pekah in a very interesting way. He describes them as stubs. Stubs of a smoldering firebrand, meaning it's literally on the way out. These would be torches that basically have no more life in them and they're ready to completely be extinguished. Mostly they're just smoke. And so Ahaz looks at these people and he sees something to fear, and God looks at them and says, "What? They're nothing. They're nothing." But Ahaz can't do it. He won't believe. He only looks at the people and he looks at his circumstances and he rejects simple faith that to trust in the word of God. If God says they're smoldering firebrands, what are they? Smoldering firebrands. I don't care how powerful they look. That's what they are. Beloved, I keep telling you over and over again that through Jesus Christ, he has destroyed sin and death and Satan. Do you believe that, though? I mean, are you believing his word when he declares these things to be true? When he declares that if you will believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Do you believe his words or are they just words? Are you Ahaz? That with your ears and your eyes, you see and you hear, but you will not receive it. We can talk all day long about the sweetness of Jesus coming into this world, but if you do not see him as your Lord and King and the one who will judge the living and the dead, and only those who are safe in him will be saved, then you've wasted your life. Ahaz is hearing the very prophet of God speak the words of God as a promise that these are only smoldering firebrands. They are not to be afraid. All he has to do is repent and turn back to his living God, the true God, and he would be saved, him and the people, and he will not do it. And there are people that you will talk to. There are people in this room right now who are hearing words that are words of hope. And you walk away, and you walk away to your eternal doom. And even now, some of you are saying, not me. Even now, they mean nothing. Your momentary pleasure, your momentary desires overwhelm the reality of what it looks like to cling to Jesus Christ alone. It's always one thing to hear the word of the Lord, but it's always another thing to believe it. Will Ahaz believe the Aram and Rezin are stubs? No. The ESV, if you use that, has a really good translation in verse 9. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And the warning is very clear. Essentially, what God, through Isaiah, is saying is much like what Joshua said to Israel many, many years before when they were finally ready to enter into the land of Israel that was to be given to them. God said, I will give this to you. They go in with spies. Ooh, there's big, big cities and big people. We can't go in there. Oh, we're afraid. So good. Fine. You don't want to believe my word? Fine. You can wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, die in your sins. And then your children will enter in and take the land. And they did take the land. But before they did, Joshua, one of the two men faithful to believe God at the beginning, looked at the people and he said, look, you choose this day who you're going to serve. You choose it. You're going to go across this river and you're going to enter into the land that God has given to us. You choose today. Who is it that you're going to serve? And he says, but for me and my household, what? We will serve the Lord. Isaiah is looking at him and saying, look, choose. In a sense, this is one of those moments that come and go in our lives that we're not even aware of, where the Lord, in a sense, just draws that line in the sand. Believe this or don't. Believe my word. Believe that I am faithful or don't. And you in your arrogance, and I in my arrogance, if apart from the grace of God, taking our heart and change it, we look at that and we don't even see it as a line. And we're like, it's just one more moment. All Ahaz sees is this encroaching enemy that he has to deal with and an annoying man, supposedly of God, telling him something else. And he rejects it. And he dies. It's very noteworthy that this promise and warning is given to Ahaz even though he's not seeking it. And that's the way of God. He comes to look for those who are not looking for him. He comes to show love to those who do not love him. Ahaz, like countless others, have not even thought of asking God about the terrible situation he finds himself in. Even with those who would profess Jesus Christ, I cannot tell you the number of times I'll sit in my office or I'll sit at their home and I'll listen to them describe their situation and I'll ask them what it is that they're seeking to do, what is it and why are they trying to do it this way and what is it they hope to achieve. And I look at their eyes and their eyes, have you ever seen it where there's just hopelessness? They've given up. They've just given up. It just doesn't seem like there's any way. And I ask them one simple question. Have you ever just asked God? You'd be maybe amazed at how often the answer is no. May I suggest you just ask God? May I suggest that you come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and just go ask God? That he might grant you wisdom, that he might grant you favor in this? Do you believe that he does not love you? Is that why you do not ask him? Are you a man or woman of no prayer that it just never enters your mind that you should just simply come to God and yet you profess Christ? I can understand if you are here and you do not know Jesus Christ that you would not come to him. But for those who hold and love Jesus Christ, would you not just simply instinctively want to cry out to your Father and say, help me? I don't know what to do. I don't want to claim myself anything special, but I remember very distinctly a time, and so please, it's not like I'm setting myself up as the paragon of perfection here. But when I was a young man in Houston, some of you will laugh when you find out I'm playing basketball, but I'm playing basketball. And I went up for a vague layup, and I had two legs damaged in an accident, and one never got repaired. And when I went up for the layup, I landed funny, and the knee came out of its joint. And I remember, now, I was making $25 a week, I mean a day. And I was working 6 days a week. I was dirt poor. I was just hungry all the time. I was lonely. I was with some men, both Christian and non-Christian. We were just playing a pick-up game or whatever you call it of basketball. I'm now lying with a dislocated knee and no money. And when I landed and the noise of it happened, everyone stopped. And the first words out of my mouth was, oh, Father, help me. I didn't have anything else to turn to. I had no money. And I was just so terrified. I'm like, I won't be able to eat. And the only thought I could say is, help me, Father. And I'll never forget the guy. His name is David. His wife and him just lost one of their daughters to cancer. And he looked at me. He says, I'll take care of everything. Do we look to our Lord? And do we cry out when we have our needs? Do you understand if you don't have Christ, you've got nothing? Ahaz has the opportunity for eternal life at this moment, and he walks away. God doesn't even give him a vague answer. He actually says to him in verse 10, test me. Go ahead, test me to see if I am not telling you the truth. The Lord spoke to Ahaz saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. And then he gives it in the strongest terms, as deep as Sheol would be the grave or hell. As deep as hell or as high as heaven. No matter, he says, I don't care what you ask. All you have to do is ask me, is it true? I will rescue you. I will save you. Test me. And in his self-righteousness, what does he say? Oh, I will not ask. Oh, no. I would never test the Lord. Oh, my goodness. His whole life is a test of the Lord. Every time he breathes, every time he takes another son of his as a little baby and says, go burn him. Every time he utters his vain words, he is testing the patience of the Lord. And the Lord, in 16 years, showed him the grace of allowing him to live. And at this moment, he is saying, test me and find me to be true. And he will not. He will not. It is so much like us when we think of God as a commodity. Something that we can gain. Something that we can now possess. Now, I have God in my life. Everything's changed because I got God in my life. And as if he's some commodity that now we've done some power up. If you play games, well, now we got the power up called God. Now we can do more things. Woo-hoo. And we treat him as if he's something that we bring into our lives rather than that he is the Holy One who is our creator and our sustainer and our king. Have you heard the gospel promises? I speak to the ones who have been coming here. I mean, I'm not lax in this. I give you the gospel promises every single week. Have you been hearing the gospel promises and you continue to say, I will not accept those? I pity you. I pity you because I have nothing else to offer you. And if you think this world and this age will offer you something, you have not lived long enough. I will just say, call me in 10 years and talk to me. As you see that this world and this age is a broken, sick, twisted place. Have you rejected the gospel? Have you been bored by it? God is stretching out his hand constantly to the rebellious people, offering them life, offering them joy, and they turn from it. In other words, Ahaz is alive and well, not just in our land, but in this church. Our lips say, oh, we would not test the Lord our God, and our heart lusts after everything evil. Verse 13, then, Isaiah becomes angered by this. He says, listen now, O house of David. Again, he's speaking to Ahaz. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? He says, who are you to do this, you fool? Do you not understand that God has offered you grace and you're testing him yet again? You who say you won't test him? And then God still gives a grace and he gives a sign in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Fine, you don't want it, I'll give it to you anyhow. What is the sign? The sign is this. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It was a sign given, but he would never see it, and he would never enjoy it. He could have enjoyed and seen something. He could have been a follower and a true believer in the one true God, but he rejected all of that. A virgin would bear a son who will be God in human flesh. This word for virgin, if you look over in the margin, likely you'll have a little number or an A or something like that in verse 14. It will say maiden. And all the commentaries get in this big old uproar over it. Why did he use this word? Because it means maiden. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. And so, I mean, isn't it kind of silly for us as Christians to proclaim a virgin birth, that God in human flesh was born in a way that is unique, utterly? When the real reality is that they just don't believe the word of God. Why did Isaiah use the word Alma, which is the word here, instead of Bethula, which would be clearly a virgin? And the answer is very simple, first of all. In that day, a maiden was a virgin. It's not like our days where it is commonplace for one to have children, sexual relations outside of wedlock. I mean, that's just normative in our day. And so we look at that and we're like, well, that doesn't mean anything. But we fail to understand that what we do in our world, in our realm, is not the realm that was in that day. Not only that, but when the New Testament then picks this up, they make it very blunt that it's a virgin, because in Matthew 1:23 that quotes this passage, they use the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. In other words, part of the gospel message is not just that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, but he came to us through a virgin birth. It's not one of those little things you get a quibble over and say, well, I'm not certain I buy into that. Well, then you don't buy into the word. Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. See, the Christmas story is not about a baby. The Christmas story is about God. It is the idea, and I've said it in different ways here, but let me make it just abundantly, bluntly clear to you. That is that when Jesus came into the world, he came, it says, in the fullness of time, as a man, under the curse of the law, that he might become a curse on our behalf. He took all of the judgment that God has against us, and in him, he resolved it at the cross. That the wages, the payment for sin, is death. And it's a death that we can't even die. Here's a nasty truth of it. That if you could die for your sins and pay for them that way so that you might have eternal life, you would do that. But you can't even die in a sinless manner. You die as a sinner. So even your sin, death is a sinful death. And so you're lost. You have nothing. Yet Christ, in perfection, becomes that blameless, perfect sacrifice that is able to take our sin and resolve it before God. That Jesus is the one who is known in John chapter 1 as the Word, which harkens back into Genesis 1 when it says, "And God said..." And that it was the word of the Lord. And it's the word of the Lord all the way through the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. Harkening back to the fact that it is the second person of the Trinity that the first person, the Father, uses to speak and to act. That he is the Holy One. That he is the hater of all sin, and yet he bore our sin. That he is Lord. That it is in trusting in the death and the resurrection on the third day, where he destroys the power of sin in destroying death, that we have hope of eternal life. That it is there that he took the power of Satan, which is sin and death, and destroyed them. So that Satan, though he still is alive, he is alive as a defeated foe. This is everything we've learned in Ephesians, right? That Christ has exalted himself above all of the powers and principalities and authorities of this age, both seen and unseen, and he declares his victory. And the way he declares his victory today is through us in our weakness. Remember all of that? Remember that in our weakness, that God wants us in a state of weakness, that in the weakness of his church, the glory of God is made manifest as the gospel keeps going out, looking foolish and weak, and yet it keeps saving people. So that the video we just watched where the man is talking about how in Asia, it's just a time of ripe harvest where people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in droves. It's the only thing that you and I as a church, Missio Dei, have to tell another person to have life. We can tell them everything else. We can give them unbelievably good information on finances and health and everything else. But if we do not give them the words of life, we have lied to them. We have cheated them. And any of you who sit here and you say, I believe these things, and yet you reject them in your life, you violate the reality of what the gospel means. That means to turn from one's sin and to turn to the living God, Jesus Christ, and to follow Him. I ask you, will you be Ahaz and reject the call to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Or will you be one that by God's grace that you will begin even now to cry out, oh God, be merciful to me. Father, change my heart. I don't even quite understand what that means, but I want it. I don't want to be apart from you. I don't want to be that rebel. And I don't want to suffer your wrath. Let my eyes see Jesus Christ. Let them rest there alone. Not by what I've done, but what He has done. You know, when Isaiah said, fine, you don't want to hear the sign, I'm going to give you one anyhow. The people who heard it, especially Ahaz, must have puzzled over it. Isaiah later on in chapter 9 goes on to add to that puzzle in verses 6 and 7 where it says in another prophecy, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Here, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, is prophesied as having these other titles. That title, Eternal Father, literally would mean the Father of Eternity. These are the words of hope that in the midst of armies camped around the nation with the impending fall of Israel and then after that the fall of Judah and the times of darkness and captivity, that nothing was lost, that God was going to come, that God would bring one born of a virgin who would be God with us, that He would come a son who would take up the mantle of kingship and He would rule and God would be with us. So when? 600 years. And in that 600 years, many rejected the word of the Lord, but many others raised up their children and told them these stories and told them one day Yahweh will come. And they told their children and they told their children and children and children and children till on that day, some shepherds are minding their own business and the angels appear and the glory of heaven is shining upon them. And the king is born. At that right moment, as Galatians says, and the fullness of time, at that right moment of history, Jesus is born. Right into the middle of the events, the right strategic point in history where Jesus Christ has arrived. And now that He has died and rose again, we wait. And we've been waiting for how many years? For 2,000 plus years, right? And how many people in that time has lost heart and given up and they stopped telling their children and their grandchildren? You know, we had the pleasure of our grandchildren at our house the last couple of days. And in them, we would read them stories and I would pray over each one of my grandchildren. And we would tell them, even though they're little ones and little Catherine, she's so little she doesn't know what's going on. But even now, we're able to give them the words of eternal life and the words of hope and speak to them. Are you one who has lost that hope and you do not speak of your children anymore of the hope of eternal life, that Jesus is coming again? And when He comes the second time, it's not as Savior, but He will come as judge, that they might fear and turn to Him who saves. That when He comes, He will come in glory and power. Many of you as Christians will suffer strongly at the hands of men and women like Ahaz, mockers of God, haters of God. And you will cry out, "How long, O Lord? Oh, how long?" And many of you will perhaps die having never seen his return, but you'll be brought right into his presence nonetheless. And so for the Christian, we wait and we hope and we endure because God was faithful to his promise. He brought the Lord into this world. He died and he rose again. And now we wait. And as we wait in holy rebellion against this age. And we call to those, as I call to you once again, that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that makes no sense to you, that you might begin even now to ask God, "Open my eyes that I might see. Open my eyes that I might know, that I might believe. I want to know, I want to believe." And be saved.